Amen. Well, we're glad you're here tonight. And as you know, this is our Thursday night Bible discussion. Any questions you want to ask about the Bible? And, you know, it's a thing where if you're online here, you can get into us. Just send it into the website, and the guys back there will get it up to me. If you brought a question with you tonight and you want to ask it, we'll get to you in a second. I got some questions here that have come in this week. Some folks like to get them to me ahead of time, so they text them to me, so we'll start with that. I want to welcome everybody, my family in Ohio and Las Vegas and Frostburg, Maryland, and all the other folks across the country and maybe the whole world tonight tuning in, and we appreciate you. We can ever help you in any way with the Bible or question, feel free to call me, and I'll be glad to do that and help you any way that I can. Our first question here we're going to get into is found in Revelation chapter 22. And this is a common question that you get, I get a lot over the years, and it wants me to explain basically what you have here. I'm going to start reading in verse 1, and we just probably read, come on down here through maybe verse 2 or 3. It says, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and out of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there was no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servant shall serve him." Now, the question here is about the tree of life, and exactly whether we're talking about here, it appears to be a little discrepancy on how this tree and where it's at. Is there just one? Is there more than one? And so we'll try to clear that up for you. First of all, the first mistake that most people make, not people that are asking the question, but pastors make, certainly the Bible scholar crowd screw this up, is the fact that they don't know what to do with chapter 22. So they put chapter 22 back with Ezekiel chapter, 47 and 46 and those places back there, and they try to make it line up with that. And you know, back in Ezekiel chapter 40 through chapter 48, you actually have the detailed account of the millennial reign of Christ. I've told you that many, many times. There also, when you get back there in chapter, 46 or 47, you find another river coming out of the Holy Oblation, which is the millennial temple, and then it runs down, comes down through the desert. The desert bloomed like a rose. It goes into the Dead Sea, and the Dead Sea now becomes alive, which right now it's dead, salt content so high nothing can live in it, but it comes alive and then goes into the Mediterranean and then reaches everywhere from there. And that is the millennial setup where you find it completely broken down for you in chapter 40 through chapter 48. When guys get into chapter 22, they don't know what to do with it, so they automatically put it into that what you're reading here in chapter 22 is the account back in Ezekiel chapter 40 through chapter 48 of the millennium, and that's not true. When you come through your Bible, and I don't know how they miss this, but they do, you know that as you come through the book of Revelation, everything is pretty much accounted for there. You have the church age, the rapture in chapter 4, and then the tribulation. Then you have the final account of the second coming in chapter 19. Immediately after the second coming in 19, you go into the millennium in chapter 20. And that'll pretty much take up the whole chapter. And then by the end of the get toward the end of the chapter, then you go into the great white throne judgment. You go into the renovation of the the heavens and the earth by fire. And then you get the new heavens and the new earth. And when you get into chapter 21, it says, and I saw a new heaven and a new earth. So you're after the millennium. This is the problem that people get into when they don't follow the natural process of the Bible, and then they get messed up. They don't know what to do with it. So they get into chapter 22, and because they haven't followed the natural breakdown, they get into chapter 22, so they don't know what to do with it. So they make it the millennium back in 20, and it, of course it can't be that. So the first thing I want you to know, if you put this in your Bible, if you have a wide margin, is what you've got in chapter 22 is dealing with eternity. Now, it only deals with eternity up to verse 8, and I might as well explain this to you as we're looking at this chapter. When you get into verse 8, up here he says, verse 7 really, he starts to digress now, and he gives the final invitation to people to come to Christ. And so you're going to find it from 7 on, you know, he says, behold, I come quickly, blessed is he. He digresses out of the new heavens and the new earth and the crystal water and the sea and everything. And now he's going back to telling you that he's coming quickly. And, you know, and gives that final invitation that for a man to find Christ. So that's where that chapter breaks down. But the first 6 verses here is really dealing with eternity. Now, what happens in when the new heavens and the new earth comes down, and then you get a new Jerusalem coming down in 21:2? All this that you have here is a picture of what's going to take place in eternity. We're past the millennium now. What these guys have failed to do is, if you look at 21 and 22, you will see that the new heavens and a new earth and a new Jerusalem are given. You're given the dimensions. The dimensions do not line up with Ezekiel chapter 40 through chapter 48. In chapter 40 through chapter 48, you have the land, which is the land grant given to Abraham, being divided up by tribes. You don't have that here. It's totally now in eternity. And the question here has to do with the tree of life. And it seems like, and let's read it again. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and the Lamb. Now, this is definitely a different setup than you have in Ezekiel. And it doesn't say anything here about this water going into the Dead Sea and then into the Mediterranean. None of that is here. And it says, in the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, there was, and then this is what you want to look for, the tree of life. Notice it doesn't say a tree of life. It says the tree of life. This is one of the things in English grammar where you will have a singular phrase that designates a plural phrase. It's like me saying to you, the lion is the king of beasts. Now that is true, but I'm saying the lion, singular, is the king of beasts, but I'm talking about all lions, plural. It would be like me saying that a dog is man's best friend. That would be true, and I'm using dog, singular, to talk about a species of dogs that is plural. You know, in English grammar, you will find where you can use a singular phrase to describe a plural phrase. And the key here is where he says, the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month, and her leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. Now, it doesn't tell you how many trees of life that there are. I wouldn't even begin to speculate. If you were going to speculate, it would be based on a figure already fixed in the scriptures for you. I'm not going to tell you that I believe anything that I'm going to say. I'm just showing you how the consistency works. Back in Genesis, somebody would say, well, back there, you only have one tree of life, and that would be true. But so you can't, even though Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3 is a model for us, it's just simply that. You have one tree of life back there, but you only had two people. And so you want to understand that the model in Genesis 1, 2, and 3 is the model, but when you get into eternity, the model holds true, but the individuals are much, 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 much more than that. I wouldn't get up doctrinally and say there's this many trees or there's that many trees. But in my mind, as a Bible believer, knowing what I know about the Bible, even though I would never be dogmatic about this, and I'm not saying this is it, if I'm thinking it through, I know that salvation is of the Jews. We all know that. We know that there's 12 tribes. We know that 12 is the, when you get into chapter 21 of Revelation, is everywhere in the New Jerusalem. You got 12 layers. You got 12 gates. You got everything in the system of 12. Why? Because it goes back to the nation of Israel, and everything that is eternity, everything that we have in the church age, salvation, it all goes back to the nation of Israel. So my first logical stab at it would be that there would be 12. What does that do? Not a thing. It doesn't, not a thing. I am just saying, when you look at things and you see a consistency building, then when you come up against something like this, where he's using one tree to talk about plural trees, then you're going to have something in there that ties it together. Someone may argue and say, well, maybe there's 144,000 trees all along the river on both sides. Well, maybe. And maybe they come down alongside the river till they got to McDonald's, and then they kind of went around McDonald's and then went on down the river. In other words, you can't base anything doctrinally on any of this other than it seems to be that when he says the tree of life, he's talking about more than one tree. Now, here's your problem. Here's what happens in eternity. You got to see the magnitude of this. This is why you will understand that one tree isn't going to cut it. One tree may have been okay with Adam and Eve back there in the garden because you only had two people. But when you get into eternity, what you're going to have is a second heaven that is populated with sinless men and women who are in their natural bodies, who are going to come in through the gates of that city if they follow and do the prerequisite, Revelation 22, 14, blessed is he that keepeth commandments, that has a right, enters into the tree of life. So somebody is coming in at some point in the New Jerusalem where these trees are down around this water where the throne of God is, and they're partaking of the tree of life. Now, this is what Adam and Eve would have gotten if they wouldn't have sinned in the garden. He shows you his original plan, even though it didn't come to fulfillment. That was not his point. His point was to give you a model. Now, you'll hear me talk about, and I've said it a couple of weeks ago and a couple of times, that, you know, when you get to Revelation chapter 22, the book stops. But then I always have told you, but then you got to find Revelation chapter 23. And Revelation chapter 23 would bring you back to Genesis. Now, I know it's not Revelation chapter 23, but what I'm telling you is the Bible is a complete circle. It starts in a garden with a tree of life. It ends in a garden in the tree of life. Or not end, but it gets to a garden again in the tree of life. So what you have in Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3 with Adam and Eve is a model of what you're going to have out in Revelation chapter 22, but it's going to be trillions of times over. In other words, Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 tells us of the increase of God's government, that is the millennium, chapter 20, there's going to be no end. It's going to go on forever and ever and ever and ever and ever and fulfill out through eternity. So you're going to see at some point a universe, and I use the word lightly, the second heaven completely populated, which was God's original plan. And then those people are going to come into the New Jerusalem, which is where the body of Christ is going to operate out of. That will be me and you. We're not in natural bodies. We got glorified bodies. We have no need for a tree of life, but somebody does. And that somebody is a picture that is laid out with Adam and Eve over there in Genesis 1, 2, and 3. So what it looks like happens. You have 12 gates. Whether you know it or not, the second heaven is divided up into 12 sections. Everything's built on the nation of Israel. We have in our zodiac 12 constellations, which we use wrongly to guide our lives, you know, whatever, when in reality it has nothing to do with today, but it has to do in eternity that the second heaven is going to be divided up into 12 sections. Each section based on one of the tribes of Israel. And then you've got 12 gates. Then you have 12 months of the year. Then you have 12 manner of fruit on the tree. So sometime what's going to happen is when we get out here, and this is way out there now, I mean, it's what it is, but it's way out there ahead of us, is that when Christ starts his eternal government that goes out into eternity, you and I, we already know now, are going to take the place of Christ. We've talked about this a couple of weeks ago. Because right now you are the body of Christ, and we should be doing now in this little global thing that we're in called planet Earth is a model of what we're going to be doing out there. So in eternity, we are going to be what Christ was to Adam and Eve in the garden, in the model. I don't know how that's all going to break down. I'm just telling you, that's how it's going to be. I don't understand it all, but I understand the concept. And so what's going to happen is these people are going to be out here all over the place in time on all these planets, and they're finding these planets now. And these planets are much larger than Earth. They're called exoplanets. Exo because they're outside our understanding or our own solar system, way out there. And, you know, our solar system ends at Pluto, and Pluto is like 450 million miles out there. So it's way beyond them. And they're finding them. Last count was like 600 or 700, 800. I don't remember exactly, but it was up there. They're finding them all the time. They don't understand. They think that it's because that there may be other life out there. So they're thinking that there's other civilizations out there that, you know, are more advanced than us and all that stuff. And, of course, that's not true. There's nothing on them now, but therefore a future time when God's government then gets populated, which what his original plan was in Genesis chapter 1. He told Adam to be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. Well, what would have happened when the earth got full? God would have had to have a plan. Of course, God knew it wasn't going to get full because he had some other things that he's doing. But that's a model of what's going to be. I would say in eternity, you and me, I would say that we're going to be the body of Christ. We're going to take the place of Christ. He goes back into the Godhead, Proverbs chapter 8. And I would say the model is probably already laid out in Genesis chapter 1, 2, and 3, that we would take two people in their human bodies, put them on a planet someplace out there in the exo wherever, and we would be telling them to be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. They're going to be in their natural bodies. They're going to come to a point probably when they hit their 33rd birthday. There's a reason why God stopped Christ's death, his life, at 33 years of age. Everything means something in the Bible. I know, you get guys out there saying, well, that's really out there, and I can't. That's because you're an idiot and don't know nothing about the Bible. I'm sorry. There's a reason why everything's based on 12 salvations of the Jew. There's a reason why Christ was born. God cut his life short at 33. He could have did it 40. I mean, life begins at 40. Why did he choose 33? Everything has some reason for it behind it. And of course, there's a reason why, and we're into this on Sunday, wait till this week, as we pull it all together, there's a reason why God took him home, let us pick up the slack. We do the work now that Christ started. We finish it. We're going to talk about that in greater detail than we've ever talked about it before on Sunday, pulling everything together. But there's a reason. Christ is the model. Now, these people are going to, when they hit 33 years of age, is what they're going to probably be on their birthday. This is why in the Bible, the only two times you, and I know, on Sunday morning we celebrate birthdays. I know. We're pagan. I get it. But the bottom line is this. In the Bible, there's only two birthdays listed, and somebody was killed on both of them. In the Bible, making the point that your first birth is not really worth celebrating, although I'm glad you're here, it's your second birth. You must be born again. So the Bible puts the emphasis on that. But there's a reason for that. And you're going to find, probably, when I take you out, not you, when I take these two people out, I'm going to take them to a certain part of the second heaven that lines up with a tribe. And they're going to go on a planet. And I will be to them what Christ was to Adam and Eve in the garden. And I will work with them, talk with them, fellowship with them, and God will fellowship with them through me. That's the plan. At some point, they're going to have to get the tree of life. I would say, based on what everything else is in the Bible, there's a reason why there's 12 tribes. There's a reason why there's 12 manners of fruit. There's a reason why there's 12 sections of outer space. There's a reason why, actually, that everything on this earth is broken down into section 12, too. And there's a thing where there's 24 hours in a day, 12 hours at night, 12 hours during the day. Everything is broken down around the nation of Israel. So I would say that when this couple or whoever hits their 33rd birthday, they will go into the New Jerusalem. They will come from the part of the second heaven that matches to one of the 12 tribes. They'll come through one of the 12 gates that match up to one of the 12 tribes. They'll come through on the month of the year, 12 of them, that matches up to the gate, that matches up to the tribe, that matches up where they're at. And they'll come in and they'll take off of the tree of life, which bears 12 manner of fruit, the fruit that matches up to the tribe, that matches up to the gate, that matches up to the month, that matches up to the portion of the second heaven that they come from. And at that point, they would get what Adam and Eve would have got, but got denied because they fell, and they would get eternal life, and they would live forever in the state that Adam and Eve would have been in, that God would tell them now to be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. So they go back, they keep having more kids, those kids keep coming in. Now, I'm talking about one planet. When it gets to the point that there's 100 billion planets out there, with 10 million trillion people on each planet, you can see where one tree ain't going to cut it. Now, I don't know how many trees there are going to be. I would say, based on, you could pick the number 12 if you wanted to, and I wouldn't argue with that, though you can't prove it. Somebody else could say, well, you know, it could be 144,000 after the 12,000 from each tribe out of the nation of Israel. That might be true, too. All I know is this. There's more than one tree. And that's why he says the tree of life, which is the singular expression for plural trees. And so all along the sides of this, as the river runs through it, out of the throne of God, you have the tree of life and however many of them you have. And it's going to be that those people in eternity come in. Now let's come over here in Revelation chapter 22, and this is why you have verse 14. Look at verse 14. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates. There it is. Into the city. So you're definitely coming in one of the 12 gates. And you're definitely going to take one of the 12 manner of fruit. And you're probably going to come in on one of the 12 months that you're born in. And everything is going to go back to the nation of Israel in its final free form. The salvation is of the Jew. And of course, this is what the question is now that you're asked by Baptist preachers who have no idea about the Bible. Bible scholars who know even less about the Bible. They can't place Revelation chapter 22, verse 14 in your Bible because to their mind, Christ died on the cross. All sin was in the cross and forgiven. Therefore, what in the world do you need a tree of life for in Revelation chapter 22? And of course, the answer to that is, you don't know anything about the Bible. So the only thing that they can do is what they always do, is they tell you that Revelation chapter 22, verse 14 should not be in your Bible. In fact, of all the manuscripts out there that the Roman Catholic Bibles come off of, there's only one Greek manuscript on planet Earth that has Revelation chapter 22, verse 14 in it, and that is the manuscript that your King James Bible comes from. Everybody else is taken out. And, of course, Bible scholars are so influenced by that crowd that they don't know what to do with it. So when it comes to the Bible and you got an education, when you don't know what to do with it, you get rid of it. And that's how that's the rule they follow. So there is more than one tree. I don't know how many trees there are. But you can see now the magnitude of God's government is so large and so overwhelming and so continuous and so a great volume of, I can't even put it into words that describe the magnitude of God's second heaven. And then, you know, they just, did you see that in the news this week? They just photographed probably the first wormhole. And a wormhole has been a theory for a long time. I know they're in the Bible because you found them in the book of Jude, but that's just me. A wormhole or a black hole star is a hole in the universe, or so they say, that sucks in everything around it. The reason why they're called black holes is because they suck in all the light. The light gets turned into heat, but it's a dark heat. And there is nothing ever more truer than a picture of what eternity must be in the lake of fire. A heat without light that is a dark heat that everything of light is sucked from it. It's been a theory for years, ever since Einstein. And of course, he then come up with the idea, and now they have actually think that they photographed one. Now, whether they did or they didn't, I don't really care. The Bible talks about them in the book of Jude. There's no question about there. I understand that there, when you get into this eternal thing, there has to be multi-dimensions of other parallel universes that you go through one to the other because this thing is eternal, and I don't care how big the second heaven is in time, you would fill it up unless God has an eternal plan of an eternal parallel universes that keep... In other words, the magnitude is unbelievable. Now, back in the day before Satan fell, you had the throne of God. And then you had the earth was up at the top. And God fellowshipped. Lucifer was down here on this earth, and he was over everything that God created. When he fell, the Bible tells us that the earth now is knocked out of its place. And now it's at the bottom of the second heaven. The Bible says, God says, heaven is my throne. That's where he's sitting. The earth is my footstool. He's got his foot on the earth. God fills the expanse of the second heaven. So the earth now is at the bottom. He did that to quarantine earth that we wouldn't contaminate outer space with our sin. So he put us so far down knowing that man would try to get to the moon. He'd try to get to here. He'd try to get to there. Space travel. That all goes back to Genesis chapter 10 with the Tower of Babel and the sons of God and trying to get back to them. He knew that. But he fixed it so we could never do that. Now the devil is going to bring them to us in time, but we ain't going to them. But when this thing is all set up and it's all rechanged and renovated by fire, here's what you have. The earth then is back up at the top of the second heaven. The new Jerusalem is like a double pyramid. It comes down out of heaven, and the bottom pyramid point satellites over Jerusalem on the earth. The Jew starts there and then moves out through the second heaven from there. We operate out of a new heavens and a new earth and a new Jerusalem. That's our mode of operation. And everything in God's eternal program down through the second heaven is choreographed, laid out, operated, and run through the new Jerusalem. And that's how it works. But the magnitude of that plan is staggering. I can't even think of terminology that would put it into a perspective. It's just unbelievable. And all of those people are going to have to come back in to get the tree of life. So the idea there could be just one tree is not going to work. I don't know how many there are, but I know that one won't do it. And I can tell by how he says it here, what he's dealing with, where he's talking about one tree singular that is talking about trees plural, just like we use it in English grammar. So that's what you got on that one. I don't want to get real deep with that, confuse a lot of people, but I probably already have. Okay. Now, the second question I got here, and this is a good one. You're going to like this one. Cannibalism in the tribulation period. I said cannibalism, not cannabis. I have a question on the table that a guy asked me. He says he wanted to know, is it true? He said, I'm learning my Bible. He says, I have never heard this. He says, is it true that in the tribulation period that there's cannibalism? Well, let me walk you through that. Let me just say this first of all. Everything in this world that you see, everything, means something in the Bible. I'm just telling you. Everything you see in this world is nothing more than a biblical truth that may have been twisted, turned, upside down, inside out, portraying something totally different, but it has a fundamental, basic something in the Bible. Now, I am just telling you. You can believe that or not believe that. I don't care. But I'm telling you this. There's a movie out there that's been out for years and years called Soya Green. And when it all came out, it was a science fiction movie that when I think somebody hit 70, the earth was short on food, didn't have enough food, so they took the people when they were 70 and ground them into food to feed the starving population. Now, it seems like a good plan until you hit 70. Then you want to opt out. Now, that was just a movie. Everybody went and saw it. It's on Netflix. I saw it the other night when I was watching, Stalingrad. You know, it's right there. You can watch it. And it's a good, decent movie. And it talks about how that when somebody in this new society, they have shortages on food, and when you hit a certain age, they take you, they kill you or whatever they did, and then they make you into little food patties, and then they're feeding the world from you. And everybody just walked out of that theater and thinking to themselves, wow, that's really way out there. That's a neat movie. Do you know that over in Europe right now, there are scientists and there are men with great degrees and great edifices of learning that are starting to tell people that we better get used that we're going to have to eat human beings at some point in time? I mean, it's out there. Now, I'm going to tell you, everything you see is out there. I don't care what it is. And you go to watch a James Bond movie. Did you ever see the movie Goldfinger, where this lady's painted in gold? You think that's just the reason for that? You realize that gold in the Bible is one of the greatest studies that you can find going back and understand. I mean, you heard the story about King Midas, where everything he touched turned to gold. There's something behind that. And for a Christian, you know what? I'll tell you the inspirational side of it. As a Christian, everything you touch, if you're in the book of walking with God, should turn to gold at the judgment seat of Christ. But there's something else more there to it. I've always found it strange that back there in the Garden of Eden, when he's telling all those things about Adam, that right in the middle of that thing where he's talking about it, he says there's gold. Right out of the blue. And then you go over to Job and he talks about gold dust. Right out of the blue. Means something in the Bible. Everything you're going to see in life, I don't care what it is, means something in the Scripture. Now, you may not all find it out, but I am telling you. It's there. So let's talk about cannibalism. Now, let's go back to Psalms chapter 16. Let's start back there. And this is this is one of the most amazing things that you'll ever get into. Now, let me just tell you. This is how out of touch most people are, certainly God's people are. I would say that in America right now, I'm just talking about America. America right now, there are probably 80 million cannibals. You probably live next door to some of them. You probably work with some of them. Now, I'll come back to that in a moment. I want you to worry about that for a few moments. But let's come over here to Psalms 16. Now, Psalm 16 is the tribulation period. And what I'm going to tell you is this. When the Antichrist comes and sets up his kingdom during the tribulation period, he's going to demand human sacrifices. And in that human sacrifice, they're going to offer up the bodies of the Jews as their sacrifice. And then he's going to require them to drink the blood and to eat their flesh. Now, that really sounds far-fetched, and I get that, and most Baptist preachers could never go there and figure it. I understand, but that's your problem. But let me show you, let me walk you through this. Now, before I say that, let me say this. In the Old Testament, all of Baal worship had to do with human sacrifice. You do know that. I mean, that's just a point in history. What they did was that in Baal worship, they offered people for sacrifices, and then they ate their bodies and drank their blood. And in fact, that is so prevalent in Baal worship in the Old Testament that when we take the word cannibal and we think of some African native over there that eats white missionaries, that's our mindset. The word cannibal is a mixture of two words in Latin. Cannibal, canna, that is meat. Baal, bull, Baal is Baal worship. In other words, a cannibal is someone who is connected with Baal worship that eats human flesh or meat. Canna, Baal. Canna, bull. Canna, Baal. That's where the word comes from. So the word started all the way back in the Old Testament with the people back there in Baal worship that actually ate their sacrifices of human sacrifices and ate their bodies and drank their blood. All right. Now, when we get into Psalms chapter 16, the tribulation. Now, let me just say, cannibalism did not go away when man found out that there was Whataburgers. Or that you could have it your way at Burger King. There are at least in America, probably, 80 million cannibals. Stay with that thought. Psalms chapter 16, tribulation period. Verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee. Here it comes. But to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Here it comes, tribulation. Their sorrow shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Here it comes. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into their lips. There's somebody in the tribulation period doing drink offerings of blood. Look at Psalms 14. Pick it up in verse 1. The fool has said in his heart that there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none to do with good. The Lord looked down from heaven and upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They all are gone aside and altogether become filthy. There is none to do with good, no, not one. Here it comes. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord. Now there's somebody drinking the blood of the sacrifice and somebody eating up the people of God. All right, come over here to Micaiah chapter 3. Micaiah chapter 3, one of the minor prophets. Here it comes, context, tribulation. And I said, verse 1, hear I pray you, O heads of Jacob, and ye princes of the house of Israel. Is it not for you to know judgment, who hate the good and love the evil? Here it comes. Who pluck off their skin from off them and their flesh from off their bones, who also eat the flesh of my people, flay their skin from off them, and they break their bones and chop them in pieces for as in the pot as the flesh within the cauldron. There's somebody taking somebody, flaying his flesh off his bones, chopping up his arms and his legs, and then putting him into a pot with some green, good old-fashioned chili beans and eating him. Context of tribulation. See? Yeah, yeah. In the tribulation period, you bet. You bet. Let's look at another one. Hosea chapter 8. Here it comes, context, tribulation. Pick it up in verse 12, 8:12. I have written to him the great things of my law, but they were counted as strange things. Boy, that's a good verse. Here it comes. They sacrifice flesh for the sacrifices of mine offerings and eat it. But the Lord accepteth them not. Now will he remember their iniquity and visit their sins. When they return to Egypt, there's somebody. Now, all this is in the Old Testament historically. Everything I'm reading you historically happened in the Old Testament under Baal worship, but the prophecy, all this is second coming and tribulation, in the tribulation period. Look at Isaiah chapter 6. Pardon me?
I think it's 5:5, Isaiah 5:5.
Five, five. In 5:5,
Isaiah 5:5.
And now go, and I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and you shall be. Oh yeah, and shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. There's somebody being eaten again. So you're going to find that in the tribulation period, when the Antichrist comes to the throne and he takes over, what happens is he comes to the place where he demands sacrifices. They are hunting the Jews. You know this from Matthew chapter 24. They're hunting the Jews. When they catch the Jews, and the Jews, when they see the abomination of desolation, the Jews run down into the wilderness, and God feeds them down there. But they catch the Jews, some of them. When they catch those Jews, they take those Jews and they offer them up as a sacrifice to the Antichrist. These will be the souls under the altar. And you know that one of the ways that they kill them is by decapitating them. And you go back to the Old Testament, and when they took the animals, the birds that they were going to offer on the altar to be sacrificed to God, they took their heads off before they put them on. This is a picture of what the Antichrist is going to do. So they behead them. And then they come to the point where, as we've already seen, they flay them, they chop them up, they drain their blood, and in some kind of religious festivity, as a worship to the devil over the Antichrist against the nation of Israel, they actually drink the blood and eat the flesh of the people that they have killed. And, of course, this is taught throughout the Old Testament in Baal worship is what they did. It's where the word cannibal comes from. And what is going to take place in the tribulation period. Now, having said that, and I told you this, everything you're going to see in history is going to have some relevance to the Bible. So we have the story that we all know about this man called Dracula. Dracula came to being in a book written by a guy by the name of Bram Stoker, and he wrote in his book Dracula, which came out around 1897. Now, we know that it has been made into how many movies, how many TV plots, how many books. Everybody knows who Dracula is based on Bram Stoker and his book. Now, when you get back in church history, and we see here in the tribulation that there is somebody drinking blood and eating flesh, we go back in church history and we find the real Dracula is quite different than the Bram Stoker version that you get today, where he goes around biting somebody on the neck and sucking out their blood because he can't be out. And that's another thing. Did you ever notice how the Bible fits all the way through it? A vampire can only be out at night. He can't be out in the daytime. You know why? Because the sun fries him up like a little shrimp on the sidewalk. That's a picture of Christ at the second coming and the light of God. So he can't deal with that. You see how it all fits? Bram Stoker knew nothing about these things. Everything that any unsaved man writes, puts out into a movie or a book, is going to go back to the Bible in some form. It's just that simple. Now, Dracula, the real Dracula, takes place in Romania, in a place called Transylvania. And he lives in the 15th century. His father's name was Vald. And the name Vald, he reigns as king during the end of the, right before the Ottoman Empire takes over in the 1500s. And He is a member of a secret organization of the Roman Catholic Church called the Order of the Dragon. During this time, we have the counterpart, John Huss, who is preaching the Word of God. All of Czechoslovakia has been now evangelized. It's going into Romania, going into all of the eastern, what we would call the Baltic states. It's going into all of the eastern parts of Europe. Val was a Roman Catholic. And when he dies, his son takes over, and his name is Dracula, which means son of the dragon. He leads the Roman Catholic Church against the Bible-believing Christians. When he catches them, he's called Val the Impaler. He impales them on spikes, drinks their blood, and is part of the Roman Catholic Church system of destroying Bible-believing Christians. When Bram Stoker took the story, he transformed it into a man who was dead but was still alive, didn't have any blood, that had to have blood. And when he did that, he just gave you the greatest picture of unclean spirits and demons, of why they came down in Genesis chapter 6 and wanted to go have it with women and get a body, because they have no blood. Now, Bram Stoker called it Dracula. When I wrote my book, I called it Vampire Angels from the Planet Jupiter. That's the real story, but we won't get into that tonight. So what happens is this. Dracula is a Roman Catholic who takes over after his father, who was a Roman Catholic, the dragon versus the son of the dragon, Isaiah chapter 27. We talked about it last week. And he now kills Bible believers by impaling them and torturing them. And then he comes out on the other side in this fictional character called Dracula. Now, I told you that there were 80 million cannibals in America today. Here's how that works. In the Old Testament, Baal worship was a worship of Satan. Satan was the sun god. He was born on December 25th, which is the counterfeit because everybody thinks Christ was, which he was not. Baal worship was the main focus of Old Testament worship for the pagan nations. He found they all varied somewhat, but it all goes back to the same system, just like today in religions. You find Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, and all the crowd, they all vary a little bit, but it all goes back to the same system. So in the Old Testament, what they did was they took sacrifices, they killed them, they ate their flesh, drank their blood, Psalm 16, in a worship to Baal. And that went on all down through Old Testament. Now, the devil knew that that was not going to work. Nobody today is going to get excited about eating somebody. You know, remember those that soccer team that crashed in the Andes back in the, what was it, the 70s or the 60s? And they were trapped up there. And they didn't have any food. They were running out of anything. And so they decided that they were going to, their soccer team was dying, and they were burying them in the snow. And somebody came up with a bright idea that, hey, look, if we're going to survive, we're going to have something to eat. So they dug them back up, and they actually ate them to survive. It psychologically ruined almost everybody who did that. If you didn't know that evolution wasn't true, you'd know it because you're not in a hurry to get you a human liver sandwich. You'll eat chicken livers, you'll eat cow livers, you'll eat all kinds of stuff, but somebody laid on a big old piece of somebody's liver on the plate done on the grill, you wouldn't need it. You know why? Because there's a difference between human beings who have a soul and animals who do not. The animals were given to be meat for us. We're not to be meat for each other. It's coming, though. It's coming. So anyway, we see in the Old Testament that's exactly what they did. And the devil knew that that was not going to suffice, but he demands sacrifice. So he has to have somebody eating flesh and drinking blood. That's part of his deal. He knew now in the Old Testament that that could not happen. So around 300 AD, after Christ has gone back, the Roman Catholic Church now comes into being. The devil running the Roman Catholic Church, the Roman Catholic Church is headed up by the devil, and now the devil is going to demand human sacrifices and the drinking of blood, except this time it's going to be within a church religion, and the blood you're going to drink is Christ's blood, and the little wafer you're going to eat is going to be the flesh of Jesus Christ. Now, a Catholic priest, the Catholic Church teaches this about the Mass. It's called the Mass of Transubstantiation. And what that priest has the ability to do, and this is Roman Catholic doctrine, when you go to Mass and you take communion and he puts that little wafer in your mouth and you drink the wine, they don't much have you drink the wine anymore, but they did for hundreds and hundreds of years. What happens is this: before you get that, the priest has the ability to change that wafer that was made by a bunch of nuns, to change that wafer into the literal body of Jesus Christ. It's called transubstantiation. He's transferring that wafer into the literal, actual body of Christ. Not a figment, not a symbol. He has now in his finger, after he goes through his fee-fi-fo-fum stuff, he has now in his hand the literal body of Christ. In fact, if he would drop that on the floor, there's an 8-hour procession he has to go through to pick God back up off the floor. When they don't use all of the consecrated hosts, they put them in a little golden box up on the rector. The rectum up there, that's where they put it. And within that box is going to be all the other hosts that were not used but are already consecrated. In other words, you can't unconsecrate them. Back in the Dark Ages, the Roman Catholic Church had a great discussion about that if a rat got into the church and ate one of the consecrated wafers, now, this is the true story. Would that rat then live for all of eternity with eternal life? And that's what the big discussion was. When he stands there with that golden chalice. Don't you remember back when you had the Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade, when they were after the golden chalice that Christ drank of? Didn't you see the Da Vinci Code with all that stuff going on about the chalice? Everything you see goes back to the Bible in some way. So the Catholic Church takes this golden chalice, puts fermented hooch in it, and then that priest, just like he had the mystical, magical powers to change the wafer into the literal body of Christ, he changes the wine into the literal blood of Christ. And if he spills that, there's another 8-hour procession to get the blood of Christ off the floor. This is Roman Catholic doctrine in any Roman Catholic encyclopedia. And somebody said to me one time, where do you find stuff like that? And my answer to them, it's a conspiracy. They hide it in books. It's right there. So, the devil knew that he could not go through with you eating your neighbor. So what he did is he concocted a religion, and the people would still do their cannibalism by every Sunday morning, every Saturday night, whenever you choose to go. You as a Roman Catholic are a cannibal. because you sit there and you eat the body of Christ and you drink his blood, just like they did in the Old Testament and just like they're going to literally do in the New Testament or in the tribulation period. And this is what the Catholic Church does. The Baal worship of the Old Testament is the Roman Catholicism of the New Testament, which will be the Antichrist church in the tribulation period. The thing, the thread that goes all the way through it will be human sacrifice, cannibalism, and the drinking of blood. Those things will always be there, and those things have always been there. So cannibalism is nothing new when it comes to the Bible. We don't know that today, and we think nothing of it because we don't know anything about anything in history or certainly anything about the Bible. So we think that Catholicism is just another religion. We think that Catholicism, let me tell you something, just like all salvation goes back to the nation of Israel, every heresy in this planet goes back to the Baal worship in the Roman Catholic Church. And this cannibalism and the drinking of blood in the tribulation period, which was true there, the devil just cleaned it up and packaged it up for dumb New Testament people that they would go to Mass, believe that priest had the power to actually change that to the body of Christ and the blood of Christ, and then you eat it. Years and years ago, I had a guy at work. I worked at the Hoover Company back then, and he was a Roman Catholic. And he was a good, he was an older guy, and we got to be good friends. I'd deliver his parts in my fork truck, and I would witness to everybody once I got saved. He was Roman Catholic. And we'd go at it. I mean, not mad, but he was bona fide Roman Catholic. And, you know, I was young and dumb back then. You know, I didn't have any good sense. And so I would witness to him. And he told me one time that he had a cousin that was a priest in a church in Massillon, Ohio, which just was a suburb of Canton. And he says, my priest would tear you apart. My cousin priest would tear you apart. And if you would ever want to talk, I said, let's go. I'll talk to him. So we showed up. It was this guy, the priest, and me. And we meet in this little room, and the priest says, well, I hear you have some questions about the Catholic faith. And I can't remember the guy's name now. He's dead. He died and went to hell, I'm sure. But he says, and so-and-so has been telling me that you have some questions and maybe some misconceptions about the Catholic Church. It was very nice. And you got to know how to get these guys. I don't care what religion it is. You find out their weak spot. You never come at them in a frontal assault. I could have argued about baptism. I could have did this. I could have done that. We would have went around in a circle all night. I didn't have the time. Burger King closed at 10. And I hadn't eaten yet. So I cut right to the chase, which I always do. And I said, I just have one question. And he says, what is that? And I pulled it in my pocket, and I had one of those wafers. And mine, I had put it in plastic, you know, because it'll fall apart. And I said, is this your Jesus? And he said, absolutely not. And I said, yes, it is. I said, be honest now. Is this your Jesus? And he says, no. He says, they only become Jesus when it's been consecrated. And I said, this is consecrated one. You should have saw his eyes light up. He says to me, it can't be. I says, it is. It's a consecrated host. And is this your Jesus? I was trying to make a point for my guy here. And he says, he's just falling apart. He says, how did you get that? I said, that's immaterial. Is this your Jesus? It's consecrated. He says, I just don't understand how you get. I said, okay. I stuck my tongue out at a priest. He says, you what? I said, I went to St. Mary's 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago. I laid down there when the priest came by. He laid it on my tongue. I put it in, prayed, spit it out of my hand. Went and got it in plastic, and here it is. Before the night was over, he offered me 20 unconsecrated ones for my consecrated one. Now, if he'd have bought a Big Mac or a burger afterwards, I might have got a deal going with him, but he didn't want to go that way. But he drove this guy nuts, and I just kept flicking it, you know. I said, is this your Jesus? Get locked out. And to him, that was Jesus. That was every bit of the flesh because he's a cannibal. And I told my buddy there, I said, you know what? You're a cannibal. He's a cannibal. He thinks this is the real body of Christ. I says, it's not. It's a piece of flour wafer made by some stupid nuns that don't know any more about the Bible than this clown. And I said, you're going to die and go to hell. And I said, this is not Jesus. Well, you can guess it didn't wind up very well. But my point is, they believe it. So when you understand about cannibalism, Baal worship, Catholic Church, and the tribulation, they seem like they're three different things. That, oh yeah, there's Baal worship, I mean, there's human sacrifice and drinking of blood in the tribulation, that's clear. Well, those verses I gave you are historically dealing with Baal worship in the Old Testament. They're prophetically dealing with the tribulation period. And then you see it just come right on through. The devil knew. He knew he was not going to be able to establish a church where you'd cut up Aunt Edna and eat her on Sunday morning. That was not going to fly. He had to come up with a religious protocol that would keep cannibalism alive, that would keep the eating of the flesh and the drinking of the blood in play. But this time he masked it into a church religion that everybody bought into because they didn't believe the Bible and bought the line of the Catholic Church and bought the idea and the lie of transubstantiation, and the rest of it's history. So that's what you got. And that is one of the most amazing things. And like I said, when old Bram Stoker got the idea of Dracula, he got it right out of church history. He got it from the dragon who had the son of a dragon who was part of a secret Roman Catholic system to destroy Bible-believing Christians and then impale them. And all the time they're drinking blood and they're eating the body of Christ and just going right on through the thing while they're killing Christians. Everything you're going to see, I don't care what it is, everything you're going to see is going to relate back to the Bible in one way or the other. Well, I got one more here I want to get done with before tonight, and this will be in Psalms 42. This one came in today, and when I don't finish up tonight, I will get to next week. And his question is about verse 7. And he wants to explain verse 7. Now this is, again, this is a good teaching opportunity. Verse 7. Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy water spouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. Now, the question is about what is going on in verse 7. Well, what is going on in verse 7 is just a continuation of what is going on in chapter 42. One more time. You cannot lift a verse out of any chapter and just say, what does this verse mean? These things are tied together with a nasty little thing called context. And you have to establish the context. I keep harping on it over and over and over and over. The answer to this question in verse 7 is the context of the whole chapter. When will we learn that you never just pick up a verse and say, what do I got here in this verse? What you have is a verse that's in a passage or maybe in a chapter that deals with a context that will explain it. And if you don't start to follow that, hell, if you could pick up verses the rest of your life out of the Bible and try to just say, what does this mean? What does that mean? You spend the rest of your life and never figure anything out. You have to have a context. A context will teach you, give you what the verses say. Now, let's put this into context. Let me read it one more time. Deep calleth unto deep, and the noise of thy water spouts. All thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. Now, if I was reading this, and you know, and honestly, you know, I talk about understanding the books of the Bible. Psalms is probably of all the books in the Bible, is probably the easiest book to break down. It really is. When you have the book of Psalms, you just have one of three things as a context, doctrinally. You're either going to have a picture of the tribulation period and the Jew going through it, or you're going to have a picture of the Jew in the tribulation praying for God to come back, or you're going to have, and then God coming back in second coming, or you're going to have a psalm that is a millennial psalm that is dealing with Christ after he comes back into the millennium. It's going to be one of three. You just got to know what to look for. Now, when I look at down through this, I would back up to chapter 41. And in chapter 41, you have the tribulation period, very clearly. And it comes down through here in chapter 11, and then it comes down to chapter 42. And after you see that the tribulation is talking about the tribulation in 41, then you look at 42:1. As the heart panteth after the water brooks, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. Now you know what you got? You got the Jew in the tribulation period who is going through the tribulation, who now is beginning to figure it out, and he's going through a terrible time, and he's longing after God to come back, and he's panting after the return of God, the second coming, like a heart pants for water when he's thirsty. And it's no accident that we have water here. Because the next thing I would put together here as I'm coming down through here, that the second coming of Christ has to do with rain, the former and the latter rain. So it has to do with water. So when I'm reading about something in here that's got all kinds of water in it, hello, if you begin to get the context and use what you know. Okay. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. And the good answer there is because they have been indoctrinated with a false god, the devil, the Antichrist. My soul thirsteth for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? That is the tribulation saint. My tears have been my meat day and night, while they continually say unto me, where is thy God? There is somebody targeting the Jew, asking him, where is your God? You're going through all this, you're suffering, you're praying to God, where is your God? That's what you have here. When I remember these things, I pour out my soul in me, for I had gone with a multitude. I went with them to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day. Why art thou cast down, O my soul? Why art thou disquieted in me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him for help of his countenance. The countenance will always be the second coming of Christ. That's Matthew chapter 17. That's Revelation chapter 1, 2, and 3. His countenance will always be connected when somebody sees it with the second coming. Oh, my God, my soul is cast down within me. Therefore, will I remember thee from the land of Jordan and the Hermonites from the hill Mizar. Deep calleth unto deep, and the noise of thy waterspouts, all thy waves and thy billows are gone over me. Yet the Lord will I command his loving kindness in the daytime, and in the night his song shall be with me, and my prayer unto God of my life. I will say unto God, my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Why go I mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a sword in my bones, mine enemies reproach me, while they say daily unto me, where is thy God? It's somebody in the tribulation period tormenting the Jew, and the Jew going through this terrible time, back to verse 7, that is in the Bible, when you find waves, the deep, rolling over you. It's a picture of the great tragedy, the great things you're going through, the deep water, the deep trials that you're going through in life. David, when Jonah was dying in the book of Jonah, he talked about the waves compassing him and the billows coming over him. David talked about the fact that the water comes rushing on him. It's a picture of water is a picture of the judgment of God and the fear that you feel like you're being overwhelmed with great waves that are crashing over you that are going to take your life. That is taught throughout the Old Testament when you're dealing with God's judgment. It's likened to water. Here, added to that, we have the actual literal water of a former and a latter rain that is coming in, that is ushering in the second coming of Christ. And so he says, why art thou cast down, O my soul? And why art thou disquieted within me? Hope thou in God, for I shall yet praise him, who is the health of my countenance and my God. And then, of course, he's dealing with, again, the context of this chapter is the Jew going through the tribulation period. He's overwhelmed with God's judgment. God's judgment like waves, water spouts, pot water shooting up, nowhere to get away from it. Waves crashing down, compassing you, taking your breath away, washing you away, just coming down, and it's always a picture of the judgment of God and the great things that happen. You know as well as I do that if you were ever in a bona fide flood and the water comes crashing down over you, wipes the houses away, wipes the cars away, everything's floating down the street and waves are crashing over you that are 30, 40 feet high, it just swallows you up and just it's just like it compasses you. That's what the fear of God's judgment is likened to in the tribulation period. Great swelling waves, great waves of coming upon you and crashing down on you, destroying everything around you. And this is what the water and the power here in verse 7 of the water is actually talking about, the judgment of God falling, and this Jew in the tribulation panning for God to come back, to get him out of this, praying for him to come back and destroy him and say, keep from destroying him, saying, how long, Lord, how long? You find this in the book of Revelation. How long before you come back? And, of course, this is all a tribulation context. You have to establish whatever verse you're looking at, you have to get it within the context of the passage or the chapter that you're looking at. If I'm reading it and I'm going through there, and I saw a verse I didn't understand, the first thing I would do would go back to the last paragraph mark in my Bible that's connected with this story. And I'd start from there because the paragraph mark's going to tell me I'm starting something new. If there were no paragraph marks, then I'd go back to the beginning of the chapter. If I needed more help, I'd go to the chapter before. Basically what I did. And as you systematically work through the chapter, you see the defining things that actually bring this verse out and show you what the context is. This is not some obscure verse about water spout. This is a tribulation context of somebody going through the judgment of God, which is likened to water, which you have. So, well, we will hold up there. Hey, tonight, don't forget to sign up for the